So let's take our Bibles to Mark chapter 15 is where we want to go. Mark chapter 15, our children's church is going to go out the side door. You guys go next door, have a great time over there. And we're going to be right here in Mark chapter number 15. If you need a Bible, then go ahead and slip your hands up and our ushers will get you a Bible while you're here in the service. And you can use it. I'll call out some page numbers so you can find things easily. Mark 15, page 1067. That's where we'll be, 1067, Mark chapter number 15. If you found your place, can you stand for the reading of the Word of God here in Mark chapter number 15? And we want to read verses 24 down through verse number 32 as our text here this morning. Notice what the Bible says, Mark 15, starting in verse number 24. It says, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments and cast lots upon them, whatever man should take. And it was the third hour. And they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right side, right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said unto among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you give us help and understanding here in this text and the things of which we see. Lord, help us to understand that Jesus willingly went to the cross. Lord, he was willing to die for our sins. He was willing to be the sacrifice that we might have salvation, that we might have a home in heaven. Lord, help us to never grow tired of the message. Lord, never to grow tired of the fact that we have a Savior in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help us here this morning in the things we see. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. Excuse me. Last week, as we came to the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus was led away to be crucified. We saw the pain and we saw the suffering that Jesus would go through as he was nailed on the cross and then left there to die. Our text sees Jesus now on the cross. In all, Jesus is going to spend 6 hours on the cross suffering. And we want to look at today the first half of Jesus' time on the cross. And as we look at these hours, really these 3 hours, we'll see that Mark points out that there's three groups of revilers that come in front of Jesus as he's there hanging on the cross. We're going to see at least three prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in the text verses of which we're looking at. But then we're going to see three statements that Jesus makes from the cross in this first 3 hours that he's on the cross. Mark doesn't record any of these statements. He only records one of the 7 statements of which Jesus will make. But I want to think about the first 3 hours that Jesus is on the cross and these 3 statements of which are going to be made here. Now remember, Jesus has been led to Golgotha, the Hebrew word meaning the place of the skull. We see that in Mark chapter number 15 and verse number 22, if you look at it. Verse 22 says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull." Excuse me. Luke uses the word Calvary instead of the word Golgotha. His word comes from the Latin. Means the same thing, though, the place of a skull there. Many believe that if you look at this place from a distance, it kind of resembles a skull, and therefore they call it that, Golgotha, or they call it Calvary that way. We don't necessarily know that that's the reason, but many think that that's the reason for why we call it that. But we do know this, it is outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. It's outside of the city walls because Leviticus chapter number 24 would strictly forbid that an execution should take place inside the city. And so they would go outside the city. It's about a 300-yard distance from the city walls or the gate of the city there to Golgotha. And that's where Jesus, of course, will be nailed to the cross. That's where Jesus will be crucified. And he begins his 6 hours of agony there on the cross. Mark tells us that this torture begins on the third hour or in the third hour there. We see that in verse 25 where it says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." This would have been the third hour by Jewish reckoning of time. The Jews would have the day starting at 6 o'clock in the morning and then running until 6 o'clock the morning of the next day that way. Our calendar or our time, of course, would start at midnight. And in John's gospel, he brings out the idea of the ninth hour, and that's just because of the Jewish versus Roman reckoning of time that happens here. But it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And here at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus has been up, if you will, all night. The evening started with a gathering with his disciples of observing the Passover meal. And then, of course, he institutes the Lord's Supper there at that place in the upper room that was given there. Jesus will depart that place and he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden, he would pray and he would pray earnestly that the Lord would give strength and help. And there he would say, "Not my will, but thine be done." He's looking for the Lord's will in all of these things. And then the soldiers come. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Then the soldiers come and the soldiers begin to arrest him, or they do arrest him. They take him before the trials that would go before Caiaphas, before Annas. Three trials that would be Jewish, and then three trials that would be of the Roman trials there. And of course, at the end of all of it, he's committed to be crucified. And so all of these events that we've looked at over the last several weeks have happened in this last night of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And now it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and he's going to be crucified. And I want you to see, first of all, the revilers that come, that three groups of revilers that come by the person of Jesus as he's hanging there on the cross. Notice the first group, and I'm just going to call them the passerbyers. I'm going to call them that because that's what Mark labels them here in the text. In Mark chapter number 15, we see it in verse number 29. Verse number 29 says, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." I want you to see a couple things that goes on with these passerbyers as Mark talks about them here. Number one, I want you to see this. They railed on Jesus. The word railed there in the text means they vilified Jesus. They were calling him wrong. They were speaking of him blasphemously. They are adding their voices to the chorus of the mockery that was going on that Jesus experienced. If you remember from last Sunday, we talked about the Roman soldiers themselves were mocking Jesus, and they would have put a reed in his hand. They would have put that crown of thorns on his head. That way, they would have covered him with a robe. That way, a purple robe, and they would have bowed down before him. They would have done all of those things in mockery. And now we have as Jesus is on the cross, we have these passerbys coming on there, and they're railing on him. Not only that, but the Bible says here they're wagging their heads. They're shaking their heads. We still use that today as a sign of shame. And so these folks are passing by, looking at this bloodied stump of a man, where the Bible would say his visage is marred more than any other man. And they're wagging their heads as if to say, "You fool. Why do you go through this?" Not only that, but they speak against Jesus. They say some words. Verse 29, kind of the middle of the verse, they start off with the word "ah." We kind of use "ah" as kind of like a "oh." but they're using it as mockery. It would be maybe translated best for us as ha instead of ah. They're speaking against him that way, and kind of like the idea that you don't look so superhuman now, Jesus. You, the one who said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it back in 3 days. Aha, Jesus, you can't even help yourself now. They say in verse number 30, save thyself and come down from the cross. If you're all that you claim to be, Jesus, you can give your life to help others, then certainly you can help yourself. Why don't you come off that cross and why don't you save yourself? And it really, as I'm looking at this and I'm thinking about this, I look at the absolute depths of the heart of man. And I have to question, how can you be so calloused with a man on the cross that way, and the agony and the suffering that he's going through? How can you just simply mock him? And why can you just laugh at him and do all the things of which they're doing? Why is there no mercy in their heart at the sufferings that they're going through? And even if Jesus was guilty of all, even if Jesus deserved what he was getting, which he certainly did not, but even if he deserved it, you think that the compassion of man would be able to be shown through, and you'd be saying with pity in your heart, with compassion in your heart, with care in your heart, you'd say these things. And yet, that's not going on, and I have to ask myself, how can this be? But then I simply have to remember the Holocaust and the Nazi Holocaust that went on there back in the 1940s in our own world. And I can look at that and say, well, man, if the heart of men can be so callous to do what they did. I think about the genocide that is taking place in Sudan. I think about ISIS, who would have no problem in beheading Christians and videotaping it for others to be able to see. And I look at sometimes the heart of man, and I have to say what Jeremiah prophesied, or what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I have to say that Jeremiah was dead on in describing man, what he would do. So we see the passerbyers. Would you notice, secondly, we see the chief priests. The Bible speaks of the chief priests here in Mark chapter number 15, and look at verse number 31, where the Bible says, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Notice this group that Mark talks about, and Mark talks and says that they're passing by, and they're mocking him. This is the chief priest. This is the people whose job it is to be able to help others. And yet they're mocking the person of Jesus Christ. The word mocking there means they're playing with somebody. They're making a cruel game out of the ridicule of Jesus. They're saying this idea, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Certainly, they're not thinking about eternal salvation when they're saying that. They're thinking about the fact that Jesus has gotten some other people out of jams. Matter of fact, look over in Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter number 6, and look at verse number 56. If we look here in Mark chapter number 6 and verse number 56, the Bible speaks to us here about, about what goes on. Here in, it says in verse number 56, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him, now look at this, were made whole. The word whole there, or made whole, is the word sozo. It is often used in the New Testament to refer to eternal salvation. But here it's being talked about the fact that they were physically healed. And when the chief priests are talking here about the fact that he saved some, they're talking about he's healed some. He got some people out of his jam, but he can't heal himself. He can't take care of his own problem there. But I want you to think about this. As they say, he can't, or he himself, he cannot save. As they say that and their mockery, I have to say this. Hey, stop the presses. While it is true, he saved others and he healed others, and there's multitudes of people that he did that for. When they say he cannot save himself, I have to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't understand what you're saying. You say the wrong thing. You should be saying he will not save himself. It's not that he cannot, because he certainly can. It's that he will not. He won't save himself because that is the plan of God. He will not save himself because he would please men instead of pleasing God. He will not save himself because prophecy would not be fulfilled. He would not save himself because his own prophecy would not be fulfilled. That is, in Mark, we saw three times that he said he would be crucified. He would be killed at the hand of men. He won't save himself because there would be no atonement for sinners if he did that. He won't save himself because there would be no substitute for sin if he did that. See, it mattered that it didn't matter, if you will, how much they mocked Jesus. It didn't matter how much they reviled Jesus. It didn't matter how much they despised Jesus. It didn't matter how much they goaded Jesus. It didn't matter how much they railed on Jesus. It didn't matter how many times they wagged their heads at Jesus. Jesus was going to go to the cross for us, and he would not come off the cross, although he completely had the power to do it. He completely should have done that. He could completely deserved not to be on that cross, and yet he went because he was dying for us. Look over in Romans chapter number 5. I want you to see it. Romans chapter number 5, and look at verse number 15. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 15. You find it on page 1197. In Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 15, page 1197. And look at what the Bible says here. Romans 5:15. It says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the right offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." I want you to think about this, where the Bible says here, not as the offense, that is, there's a comparison contrast that he's going to be going through in the next several verses here. And he says here, not as the offense, so also is this free gift, it says here. For through the offense of one, many be dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about Adam. When Adam sinned, what happened? Sin entered in the world. And as sin entered into the world, what did we have? Death by sin. We could just flip up and look at verse number 12, where it said here, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so he's calling that to our mind. Hey, what one man did, one man sinned, one man did that which is wrong. And what did it do? It brought sin, and by sin it brought death there. But he says here, by one man, grace came. Oh, a lot different than sin. A lot different than what Adam brought. This man brought grace. He says here in the middle of verse number 15, "Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." That is, why couldn't he come off the cross? He couldn't come off the cross because he was going to bring us the grace of God. The way of salvation, that which abounded, the Bible says here, unto many. That is, while sin went to many, all of us, grace now, because of Jesus Christ, will reach out to all of us. Oh, tell you what, that's a great thing. Keep going on, verse number 16. It says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." What did Adam bring? Condemnation. What did Christ bring? Justification. Oh, declaring us righteous because of what Jesus did for us. Look at verse number 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." What did Adam bring? Well, Adam brought death. What did Jesus bring? He brought life. Oh, my. What a difference between the two. And that's the contrast going on. Look at verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Ah, we have what? The judgment by Adam. We have the justification by Christ. Verse number 19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh, we were made sinners by Adam. We're made righteous by Christ. I'm just telling you, hey, there's a great contrast. Look at verse 20, and it brings this out. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, you know what? The idea here is that boy, is sin, it abounded. And God gave the law. And when God gave the law, what did it just point out? What did it just magnify? What did it just become obvious that man was a sinner, that man had done that which is wrong? Because you just look at the law and it says wrong, 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 wrong. I mean, that's just what happens. But boy, whoo-hoo, you look over here in the person of Jesus Christ and he says, grace abounded. That is, God's grace is bigger, is better than the sin of which you've committed, than the offense that's been brought to us by Adam. Hey, we've got the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, but if he came off that cross, if Jesus said, no, I've had enough of this, and he came off that cross, I'll just tell you, we don't have the Savior. We don't have the sin substitute. We don't have the righteousness of God. We don't have the justification. We no longer have life. We don't have any of those things if Jesus didn't stay on the cross. Oh, he saved others. He cannot save himself. No. He will not. He will not save himself because he was going to be the sacrifice for our sins. He was going to die for what we did. He was going to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible would say, boy, if we would believe on him. Look back in Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. Would you look at verse number 5? Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 5. Where the Bible says here, but to him that worketh not. Here's what I want you to see. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now I want you to see. His faith is counted for righteousness. The Bible says if you put your faith on the person of Jesus Christ, what he did for you, that he died for you, he would give you eternal life. He would give you righteousness. He would give you a clean heart before God. That's what Jesus would do. You notice here at the beginning of this verse, it's not by what we do. It says not by works which we have done, but by his, but to him that worketh not, I should say, is what verse 5 says, but to believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Go back to those verses we just looked at in Romans chapter number 5. In Romans chapter number 5, and look at verse number 15, and I'm not going to go through it with you, but let your eyes just scan over those verses. You know, there's a phrase that keeps popping up in those verses. The phrase simply is this: free gift. It's said over and over in those verses. The free gift, the free gift, the free gift. Understand this. The gift they're talking about is the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it's being talked about. But I want you to think about this. That free gift cost Jesus his life. But we get it totally free. Doesn't cost us anything. It's without we don't work for it. We don't be good for it. We don't go to church for it. We don't read our Bibles for it. We don't pray for it. We receive it when we put our trust on what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. I'll tell you what, that's a great gift. That's a wonderful thing. We can have it. Now, come back to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I want you to see the next statement that they make. They make this statement there that he saved others. Himself he cannot save. But then they say in verse number 32, Mark chapter 15, he says, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So they make the statement that, hey, if Jesus would just come off the cross, if Jesus would just let himself down there, that they would believe on him then. Can I tell you? They're a bunch of liars. I mean, that's what they are. They're a bunch of liars. They're asking for a sign, and yet Jesus has given hundreds of signs. I mean, there's no shortage of signs. He has done miracle after miracle after miracle, and he's taught like no other man. He's taught with authority that was there. He was forgiven sin. He has changed lives. He's raised the dead. I'm just telling you, sign after sign after sign. And if there was ever a sign to believe on him, the generation that lived in Jesus's day had the sign. But they didn't believe. They cried out, crucify him, rather. Truth of the matter is this, that if Jesus had supernaturally extracted the nails from his hands, if he had supernaturally lowered himself down to the ground, if he had supernaturally healed the wounds that were in his hands and in his feet, if he had supernaturally put a robe on him and clothed himself from the nakedness of which he was at on the cross, if he had done all of those things, they still would not have believed. They would have attributed his power to Satan. You say, well, how do you know that? Because that's what they did earlier. Look over in Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3, if we go back there. Mark chapter number 3. Look at verse number 22. Mark chapter number 3, verse 22. Look what the Bible says here. Mark chapter number 3 and verse number 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils. All right, so they're saying, wait, Jesus, you're doing this by the power of Satan. He's freeing people from devils. He's casting demons out of people. And they're saying, this is the power of Satan doing it. Now, Jesus is going to go on in the text and realize or point out the ridiculousness of their argument. How can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make sense. If it is Satan that's indwelling them, Satan wouldn't cast them out. And that's yet what I'm doing there. So Jesus shows the ridiculousness of their argument. I'm just saying, did they see the sign? Oh, they saw the sign. What they attributed to? Satan. If they saw the sign of Jesus taking himself off the cross, what would they attribute it to? I think they would attribute it to Satan. In Luke chapter number 16, Jesus tells us of a rich man. Matter of fact, look at it. It's the next book in our Bible. So you can find it really easy. Luke chapter number 16. Jesus is telling a story of a rich man and a man named Lazarus. They both die in the story, and the rich man is taken to hell, and he's in torments there in hell. Lazarus is taken to heaven, Abraham's bosom, the Bible tells us there. And the rich man, knowing the horrors of hell and feeling the horrors of hell that way, wants relief, and he's asking Lazarus if he just tip the tip of his finger in some water and just put it on his tongue and give him some relief from what he's going through. But Abraham says, no, that can't happen. There's a gulf between me and you, and we can't span that gulf there. But the man then cries out, please send somebody. Please send Lazarus to my brothers. Bring him back from the dead. Please go tell my brothers that they won't come, that they won't be in the torment that I'm going through. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear of them. You know what he says? They got the Bible. They got the Word of God. Hey, they can look in the Word of God. They can find how that they can not go to hell if they would just listen to the truths of Scripture. Look here in verse number 30. Verse number 30 says, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If somebody was to raise up, please, Father Abraham, if you would send Lazarus and just raise him up from the dead, and they see that Lazarus, who they know has died, and he's walking to them, and he's saying, hey, your brother's in hell, and he's dying, and he's in perishing, and he wants you to be able to go to heaven and tell them the way to heaven. If Lazarus would do that, certainly they would believe. That's what this rich man says. Look at the answer that comes back, verse 31. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Can I tell you? It's not a sign thing. That's not the problem. The problem is not signs. The problem is faith or lack of it. I mean, that's the problem. Would they believe if Jesus came off the cross? No, because it's not a sign that they need. They need faith. They need to come and put their trust on what God has said and what Jesus has shown, that there is salvation only in him. But they haven't put their faith in him. Rather, they're ridiculing him. So come back to Mark chapter 15. We see the passerbys. We see the chief priests. And we see one more group. We see the close-by criminals that are there. Look in Mark chapter 15, verse number 32. The last sentence of verse number 32 says this, and they that were crucified with him, look at the Bible says, they reviled him. They reviled him. So these other two thieves that are right next to him, what are they doing? They're mocking, they're accusing, they're reviling of Jesus, of not being what Jesus really was there. At every turn, Jesus is being reviled. At every turn, Jesus is being mocked. At every turn, Jesus is having heads wagged at him. He is just what 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 23 tells us there, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously that way. That's who Jesus was on the cross. He wasn't striking back. He was without return, accepting the mockery of men. There on the cross. Well, we see here the three groups that are reviling him. Would you notice, secondly, with me, the three prophecies that Mark points out, that Mark gives here in our text, and I don't want to spend a long time on this point, but I just want you to notice that all of this was foreordained. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and nothing of this text is taking God by surprise. He's like, oh, man, you weren't supposed to crucify. No, God knew exactly what was going to happen. And Mark points some of these things out. Look in Mark chapter 15, and look at verse number 27. Verse 27, it says here, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Now look what Mark tells us, verse number 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith he was numbered with the transgressors. He's quoting for us Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse number 12. And so Mark just said, brings back to our mind, hey, you know, God said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. God said he would be killed with others who have sinned. And that's exactly who he's crucified with. God is telling us hundreds of years before it happened exactly what would happen. But then I see another prophecy that's here. Look at this. They're casting lots for his garments. Look back for verse number 24. Verse number 24, it says, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. They're playing a game, if you will, for who's going to get what garments of Jesus. Yet that was prophesied to us. Look back in Psalm chapter number 22. Hold your place in Mark because we're going to come back there. But Psalm chapter number 22. You'll find that on page 609 in your Bibles. Psalm chapter number 22. And notice with me verse number 18. Psalm 22 and verse number 18. Where the Bible says this in verse number 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures. Again, about 1,000 years before Jesus would be crucified, what are they doing? Or what's God doing? God's writing down exactly what's going to happen. They parted my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. Just what Mark tells us happens in the text. Go back to Mark quite yet, because I want you to see a third prophecy, and it's right here in Mark chapter 22. This time, I want you to see verse number 7. It says in verse number 7, "And all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip." Now, here's what I want you to see. "They shake the head." Did we see just a few minutes ago? They wag the head towards Jesus. That's exactly what what God said would happen. They're shaking their head. Look at what they say. Verse number 8, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in the Lord." Mark's gospel does not record those exact words, but Matthew's gospel says that's some of the statement that is made exactly referring to the person of Jesus Christ. That is, God knows all of this is going to happen. There's no question in his mind about what's going to happen. God is truly understanding of it, and God has even will foreordained that Jesus go to the cross. He knew all of it. But I want you to give the third thing a little bit of time. The third point that I have here this morning, the first 3 hours on the cross, we see this reviling of that's going on, the ridicule that's going on there. We see the prophecies that are fulfilled. Would you notice, thirdly, the three statements that are made? The three statements that are made by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Again, 7 statements in total, but 3 of them are made in this first 3 hours, none of them of which Mark records. But we do have the record of them in some of the other Gospels. So turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter number 23. And Luke records 2 of these 3 statements that I want to take a look at here this morning. Luke chapter number 23, page 1110. And we see the first statement, the statement of forgiveness. This is the first statement that Jesus will make when he's on the cross. And look what it says here in Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 34. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I just want you to think about this. Jesus is on the cross. Every nerve in his body is feeling the pain that is pulsating through his body. As I brought out last week, in order to breathe, he would have to push down or push up on the nails of his foot, push down on his arms that way, and be excruciating pain just to be able to take a breath, not to mention what they had already put him through and the up and down motion that would be scraping against his back and all of those things that are happening there. And yet on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus came to be the mediator between God and men. And can I tell you, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in this text. He is mediating between God and men. As the soldiers are nailing his hands and feet to the cross, he's crying out for them, not against them. Jesus is saying these words. He's saying, "Father, forgive them." Notice this. He's not saying, "Father, forgive me." He doesn't say, "Father, forgive me for what I've done. Whatever's causing me to suffer this way, forgive me for it." No, he doesn't say any of that, because Jesus isn't asking for any forgiveness for him. He's done nothing wrong. John chapter number 8 and verse number 29 would say, "For I do always those things that please him," please the Father. Jesus has never done anything wrong. He has no revenge in his heart. He has no hatred in his heart. He has no resentment for those who are showing such cruelty to him. He has only love. He has only care. He has only compassion for those who's harming. And so he cries out, "God, would you please forgive them for this act, for what they're doing?" What an amazing thought. Which one of us would cry out, "Forgive them"? And yet Jesus cries that out from the cross. I want you to see the second statement. We see it here in Luke chapter number 23. And this is a statement of promise. A statement of promise that comes from the lips of Jesus, made at the request of one of these criminals who just moments before had reviled him. Moments before had ridiculed him. Look at verse number 39 here in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse number 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself. And so we find that one of the people being crucified next to Jesus, we're not told if it was the one on the right or the one on the left, but one of them, the Bible says, continues with his railing, continues with his accusations. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. If you're who you say you are, hey, let's prove it, man. But at that, the other criminal rebukes him. Look at verse number 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. But somewhere between the beginning of this ninth hour, the 9 o'clock hour, and the time of which this promise is made, and whatever it was, we know it was sometime in this three-hour period. But sometime during that period, this thief, this one who is being crucified with Jesus, realizes, hey, man, we owe it all. We deserve to be here. We're guilty of everything that they said. But this man in the middle, he's not worthy of any of this. This man in the middle is going through this for the wrong reason. He doesn't deserve any of this. And maybe it was the statement of Jesus. Maybe when he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe that's what the statement that begins to wake up in his mind, saying, wait a second, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not the statement that a normal guy makes. That's not the statement of what I've heard other criminals who have been crucified make. That's not what other men have said. No, other men struck back. Other men said, hey, there's got to be something about this man. Maybe it was that statement. Maybe it was the simple fact of what Jesus doesn't strike out, doesn't curse against the people that are there. I don't know what goes through this man's mind, and I don't know when exactly it goes through his mind, but now he's saying, hey, other criminal over there, don't you fear God? Don't you realize what's happening here? Don't you understand the truth of what's being done here? Look at verse number 41. He says, and we justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. He's come to realize that Jesus is sinless. He's come to realize that Jesus doesn't deserve this. Hey, can I tell you this? He's come to realize that Jesus is nothing short of God come in the flesh. And he's come to realize, I need this man to save me. He's come to understand that. And so verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The reviler who is now asking, Jesus, save me, take me to heaven, give me the righteousness that can only come from you. It can't come from me. And look what Jesus says, verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus is suffering on the cross. Jesus has now had one coming to him to seek salvation while he's in agony, while he's suffering. And Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Can I just say, I just look at the text and I just say, wow. Wow. Notice this. Jesus didn't tell the man, well, we've got to get you baptized first. We're going to have a baptismal service in a couple weeks. But can I tell you, that baptismal service isn't going to save anybody. This man on the cross didn't need to be baptized. Why? Because baptism is not necessary for salvation. He didn't tell the man, well, we need to make sure you're a member of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem there. If you're not, boy, we're not going to be able to take you. No. He didn't tell this man, well, you didn't say your prayer right. No, it goes like this. This is what you got to say. He didn't tell him that. He said, today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Can I tell you this? Jesus saw his faith. I can't see it. None of the other people around saw it. But Jesus saw it. And Jesus saw the heart of this man, and Jesus could say, today, you're going with me to paradise. Woo! My friend, the way of salvation is through Jesus alone. Jesus can give us salvation. So we see a statement of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see a statement of promise. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then thirdly, we see a statement of concern. A statement of concern. Look over in John's gospel, because Luke doesn't give us this, but John chapter number 19 does. John chapter number 19. Page 1142 in John chapter number 19. Look at verse number 25. John chapter number 19 and verse number 25. And the Bible says here, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So we've got three Marys here. The Bible tells us Jesus' mother, who's named Mary. We've got Mary, the Bible tells us, is the wife of Cleophas, and we've got Mary Magdalene that are here at the foot of the cross. The Bible says in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Verse 27, then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus, seeing Mary, his mother, knowing that she needs to be cared for, designates somebody to care for her. Again, you have to think, all of this is being done while Jesus is in agony. Jesus is going through the pain and suffering of the cross, the ridicule, the people wagging their heads, the people speaking against him. And yet Jesus looks at his mother and says, I've got to take care of her. It seems likely, we don't know this because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems likely that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, Mary's husband, has in all likelihood passed away. And Jesus, being the firstborn, would have been tasked with the responsibility of caring for his mother. That would have been the cultural thing that needed to happen. And so Jesus, if you will, is fulfilling his responsibility and taking care of his mother, all while on the cross, and looks at John, this disciple that's standing by, says, John, take care of mom. Mom, there's your new son. Got somebody who's going to take care of you. John will do it. And the text tells us that from that hour, that disciple, John, took her unto his own home. Mary, you're going to come home with me. I'll take care of you just like Jesus asked me to do. And I'm just amazed by that happening here on the cross, this concern for somebody else. If I was on the cross, guess what? I'd be concerned with me. I'd be concerned with what I'm going through. And yet Jesus on the cross doesn't ask for comfort. When Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't ask anyone to pray for him. When Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't declare his own innocence of the crimes of which are being committed, or of what are being done against him. Jesus is simply enduring all of those things for you and I to be able to have salvation. Jesus is on the cross to meet needs. And he was meeting my need of a Savior. And in these three statements, he's looking to meet the needs of others while he is suffering there on the cross. Can I tell you, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Jesus is the one that can give salvation. Jesus is the one who purposely went to the cross. Jesus is the one who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus is the one that can declare us righteous when he sees the faith that we have, putting our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us on this cross, dying for us that we might have eternal life. I'll tell you what, that's a wonderful Savior. That's a wonderful Savior. Well, the first 3 hours, it's full with things that are going on. Next week, we're going to look at a Thanksgiving time, but then the week after that, we'll notice the second 3 hours, the last 3 hours of Jesus' life, the suffering that he goes through. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your